If you take your Bibles out and turn to Luke 23, we're going to read verses 26 through 43. If you're using your Pew Bibles in front of you, you can find that on page 884. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren in the wombs that have never borne and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if these things happen when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his left and one on his right. And Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saves others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And there was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done no wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Well, we've come to the climactic moment in the Gospel of Luke. Everything's been building towards this point. All events have been moving relentlessly towards this time and this place. And Jesus himself has been moving relentlessly to this climax, having set his face like a flint towards it. And given all of that, you might expect that now, at this critical juncture, that Jesus would take center stage. That you might expect to see all of the rest of the cast kind of fade into the background and fade back into the black as the spotlight rises and rests upon the Savior who is suspended on the cross. That's what you might expect, but that's not Luke's script. In fact, if anything, Luke's portrayal of the crucifixion, in it, it's Jesus who recedes into the background. And it's this whole cast of characters that comes to the fore. And so this morning, we want to look at these characters at the cross. We want to identify them so as to gain some insight from them. But more than that, I think it would be helpful if we can identify ourselves somewhere in this cast of characters to see where we stand in relationship to the Savior. Well, were you there when they crucified my Lord? The old spiritual goes. And the honest answer has got to be yes. Obviously, I wasn't there in substance, but I was certainly there in spirit. And so were you. As Christian hip-hop artist Shy Lin says, or raps, he says, "You miss the point if you don't see your face in the crowd." And so we'll work together through this passage, seeking to understand something of these characters, which will help us to understand something of ourselves, so that we can better understand and appreciate the Savior. And that's the ultimate goal in all of this. It's to see Christ glorified. Obviously, Christ is going to take center stage. Christ is going to be the main event, and everything else is going to fade into the background while the spotlight falls on him. And we will see that even though all of these other characters come to the fore, it's only for the purpose that, by contrast, the spotlight will shine all the brighter on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going today. You'll have some space there at the back of your bulletin to jot down some notes about these characters. And the first one that we encounter in this passage is a cross-carrying Cyrenian. A cross-carrying Cyrenian. In fact, you were introduced to this character a few minutes ago in the song that Rob just blessed us with a few minutes ago. The man's name is Simon, and Luke notes that he's from Cyrene, which is a spot in North Africa, in modern-day Libya. He made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, like so many other Jews, perhaps, of his area. He made that journey with his family for the Passover, an annual event. But as Simon comes into the city, he is caught up in this processional, in this crucifixion processional. And it's no coincidence that he would get caught up in this, because by design, the Romans crucified criminals outside of the city. But they did so along a main thoroughfare. It was on the side of a highway that most people would have to pass through in order to get into the city. And that the purpose was that the people would not be able to miss seeing this, that they would see it. They would see the gruesome sight of criminals crucified. They would have their crimes publicized in captions above their head. And so this functioned as a powerful deterrent for people to coming into the city. You don't want to end up like these guys, so you better mind. You better behave yourselves. That's the Romans' MO. And so here's Simon of Cyrene. He's coming into the city, and suddenly he feels this vice grip of a hand on his arm, and he hears a booming voice that says something like, "You carry his cross." And then landing on his shoulders, he feels the weight of this heavy timber that was the horizontal cross piece. The vertical piece would have likely already been in the ground at the crucifixion site. And ordinarily, it was the prisoner's responsibility to carry his own cross to the crucifixion site. So the fact that they had to compel Simon to carry this cross, you need to think about what this tells us about Jesus. It tells us that very likely he was already too weak to be able to shoulder that burden himself. This was likely due to the many beatings and thrashings and lashings that he had already received at this point. But I do want you to notice that Luke does not fixate on all of these bloody, gory details the way that other storytellers do. I'm thinking primarily of a storyteller like Mel Gibson, who really focuses on this almost exclusively, just the bloody gore of the whole thing. You'll notice that Luke doesn't focus our attention on that. In fact, he just kind of alludes to it in a roundabout way by telling us that it was Simon that needed to carry the cross of Jesus Christ because of how physically depleted Jesus already was. And notice also that the Romans had to find some outsider, someone from Cyrene, to perform this duty. Since Romans and Jews, to be personally associated in any way with a cross was the most shameful thing imaginable. Imagine if you were carrying a cross. Just picture this. If you were the one carrying the cross, someone else's cross even. No doubt as you worked your way through the crowd, people would naturally think that you were the condemned criminal. So you would be the recipient of all sorts of invective and insults and loogies hawked in your direction. You might protest, "No, this cross, it's not mine, I swear. I'm carrying it for someone else." But your protest would no doubt fall on deaf ears. People would say, like, what do you know? Another innocent criminal. You ever notice how no prisoner is ever guilty? And they would just continue to hurl insults and spit at you. And no doubt Simon of Cyrene experienced all of that kind of stuff, as he carried the cross following behind Jesus. But notice that language. That language that you find in verse 26, phrases like laid the cross on him and behind Jesus, that language ought to remind you. I think Luke intends that it would remind us of something that Jesus said in chapter 9, verse 23. Do you remember what he said to a bunch of potential disciples? He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It seems clear to me that Luke is intentionally alluding to that demand and presenting Simon to us as one who is sort of an ideal disciple. In Simon, we have someone who is willing, literally, to take up the cross and follow Jesus. He's someone who is denying himself, and he's willing to be associated with the Savior, enduring all of the scorn and all of the shame that goes along with such an association. Simon's willing to do this. And Jesus says, that's what all my disciples have to be willing to do, to identify with the shame and the scorn of a cross and to follow behind me. So is that you today? Does that describe your discipleship? Are you someone who is boasting in, even glorying in, the cross of Christ, while the whole rest of the world considers it folly and a stumbling block, something totally laughable? So they mock and they oppress you? Or are you ashamed of the cross? Are you ashamed of Christ and not willing to be identified with him in weakness and suffering? Jesus goes on to say, I would note, if that's you, I would just remind you that Jesus goes on to say in chapter 9, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But just one more thing about this cross-carrying Cyrenian. I want you to just consider the legacy of cross-bearing discipleship. In Mark's gospel, he identifies Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, I'm a middle-aged man, and increasingly I have no independent existence or identity. It used to be that, for example, my boys would be identified in reference to me. You know, like they would say, these are David's sons. But now how it goes, I'm most often introduced as Job's dad. Do you understand the difference? So like my identity is in reference to my son's identity. For Mark to say this about Simon, that he is Alexander and Rufus's dad, means that in the Christian community that Mark was writing to, Alexander and Rufus must be very well known, more well known than their dad. Their dad has to be introduced. In fact, tradition has it that these two are very prominent in early Christian missions, that these are missionaries who perhaps even took the gospel into Rome. And if that's the case, then it's not a stretch to see that the seeds of that legacy were planted in their father's willingness to suffer shame for Christ. And so I would just ask you, do your children get to see in your discipleship the kind of daily death that Jesus calls us to? If so, you should be excited about that possibility. There's no telling what sort of legacy you might lead because of your cross-bearing discipleship. Now, a second group of characters on this procession of the cross were weeping women. Weeping women. Verse 27. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. I don't know if you've noticed this, but one of the really interesting features of Luke's gospel is how prominent women play in the story. So Luke is always drawing our attention to very pious and godly women, individuals and groups of women. He likes to show their piety, their servant-heartedness, in general, their tender-heartedness towards Jesus. And in this case, it's really no different. In the mass chorus of mockery and insults that we hear, other expressions of cruelty to Jesus, these women stand out as those who actually have pity on him. And the text says that they were weeping and lamenting for him. They're identifying with his pain and his anguish and all that's happening to him. And they lament it. They're grieving over it. Given all the things that has already happened to him, given the things that are about to happen to him, for these women, Jesus was the proper object of their pity and their tears. They were powerless, of course, to do anything about this. They'd love to if they could, but they can't. So what they could do, at least with their tears, is just express their remorse concerning the fate of the victim. Now, what happens next in the story is not so much a rebuke of the women as it is an oracle of judgment upon that generation. What happens is that Jesus turns around and says, essentially, "Don't cry for me, Argentina." Well, not Argentina, but Jerusalem. The truth is, he was about to leave them. And when Christ returns, he tells us, he's going to return in furious judgment. So severe will be the judgment for rejecting him as king that folks are actually going to cry out for the rocks and the hills and the mountains to fall on them. They don't mind being buried under an avalanche of rock if it means being shielded from the wrath of God. That's the image there. But of course, they won't be shielded from the wrath of God. And about those who must face the wrath of God, people like Judas, for example, Jesus can say things like, "It would be better if he hadn't even been born." Ordinarily, of course, in Scripture, you know this. You know that having children is viewed very positively. It's viewed as a tremendous blessing of God. You read in Psalm 127, for example, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord." It proclaims the fruit of the womb is his reward. "Blessed is the man who has a quiver full of them." But the days are coming, Jesus says, in which the blessed one is the barren one. The blessed breasts are the unstretched ones, the ones that have never nursed an infant. In light of the coming judgment, Jesus is teaching, the one that you want to weep for is a mother who has an unbelieving child. Lament for a generation. If you want to lament, cry for a generation that has rejected the Messiah and therefore only stands to receive fierce judgment. I got to tell you, since you asked, I detest Roman Catholic icons. I hate how their icons portray Jesus as this scrawny, effeminate, pathetic figure who is perpetually affixed to a cross. Jesus lets us know, even before he's crucified, even before he's hanged, that after rising, he's going to return in judgment. And he's no victim. He's not to be pitied. How's this for an image? Revelation 19. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And really, folks, that's the issue in this passage. Is Jesus Christ the King? This question's going to keep coming up. Is Jesus Christ the King? And there's a bunch of women who, even if they believe that he is, are acting as if he isn't. Because you don't weep and pity and lament kings. No, you weep for his enemies. You lament for the poor souls who have to face his wrath. Is Jesus Christ the King? Well, the next characters that we encounter say no. In fact, they find the concept laughable. So meet, in the third place here, a mocking mob. A mocking mob. Now we're lumping in a whole lot of people in this group, starting with the religious rulers. In verse 35, it says, they scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Now, for the scribes and Pharisees, these religious rulers, this is just another one of their tests that they're always putting the Lord to. If Jesus is really who he says he is, if he's really the Messiah, the Son of God, then certainly he has the power to save himself. But of course that won't happen. So for these rulers, the whole thing's a joke. Jesus' claims, the whole scene of Jesus being on a cross, the whole thing's a laughable joke. But if you ask me, the joke's on them. Have you ever noticed that some bullies, when they're trying to burn you, they end up burning themselves? So, for example, maybe some big tough guy starts pushing you around and says to you, I eat pieces of garbage like you for breakfast. The obvious response is, wait, you eat pieces of garbage for breakfast? And he's like, no, I'm not. He's trying to burn you, but he ends up burning himself. And this is what happens here. The rulers kind of shoot themselves in the foot when they say, he saved others, let him save himself. Wait a second. You guys admit that he saved others? Yeah, you realize that these guys, for years, they saw Jesus cast out multitude of demons. They witnessed him heal the sick and even raise the dead. In light of all they've seen, it's just rank unbelief that would mock Jesus about his claim to be a Messiah. There's no question about who Jesus is. It's only unbelief that would lead them to mock. So the soldiers get into the scoffing and the blasphemy too. First, we find them stripping Jesus. So you think just being on a cross is bad enough, but to add to the humiliation and the shame, especially for a Jew, is to have to hang there naked. And then they make a game out of it. They draw straws for his clothes. And then in verse 36, we find them offering Jesus sour wine, which is a gross kind of mixture of water and egg and vinegar. It was hardly thirst quenching. Like, this is not going to be, don't hold your breath that this will be the next Gatorade flavor, okay? In fact, it's kind of a sick joke. And all the while, they're mocking his claim to be king. They say, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Even the sign that was nailed above his head on the cross, even that was a joke. It said, King of the Jews. That's who this guy is, King of the Jews. Or at least it was meant to be a joke. I find this really interesting in John's gospel, that John tells us that the chief priests came to Pilate and they were worried that people might not think that that's a joke. It was a joke, but they're worried that people might take it seriously. And so they asked Pilate if they could put King of the Jews in quotes so that the joke would be more obvious, King of the Jews. But Pilate refused and says, basically, it is what it is. But the whole thing is a joke for them. Verse 39 is astounding. Even one of the criminals hanging beside Jesus got into the action and railed against him, blaspheming him. He says, you're supposed to be the Messiah? Well, if so, then save yourself. And while you're at it, save us too. Get us off here. You see this mocking mob. And it's made up of all strata of society. Did you see the progression or the degression? It's going from the white-collar priests to the blue-collar soldiers to the dregs of society criminals. They're all united in this effort to ridicule Jesus Christ. And they're not very creative with their insults. There's a common theme that runs through all of their jokes, and it's this: save yourself. Save yourself. In addition, another theme is, you see this from the very beginning of the ruler scoffing in verse 35, and at the end of the criminal scoffing in verse 39, there's a companion theme that's kind of woven together with save yourself. It's this: save others. Save others. Save us. But the irony, here's the thing about this, the cross. Jesus is able to save others. He's able to save us if only he doesn't save himself. By not saving himself, he's actually saving us. They think that saving himself will prove he's the Messiah, but actually he demonstrates he's the Messiah by not saving himself. That's how he saves us. And that message of the cross, it may be foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, that is the power and wisdom of God. Well, do you identify yourself as being part of that mob? The Scottish hymn writer Horatius Bonar could admit, around yon cross the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice it seems to be as if I mocked alone. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. And as Peter Green has said, only the man who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim its share in the grace. Now, if you want to see a picture of grace, look at our next character, and that is the believing bandit. The believing bandit in verses 40 to 42. I'm referring to that other criminal that's hanging on the other side of Jesus who rebukes the first guy for mocking Jesus. And what you hear in his rebuke and in his subsequent appeal to Jesus is the heart of someone who has been gloriously converted. And if you want to, maybe you're here today and you want to know, what does it look like to be a Christian? What does it actually look like to get saved? Well, you should pay attention to this thief on the cross, because he's a good example of this. First of all, notice that he fears God, a critical element to conversion. He fears God. He understands that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face the judgment. He further understands, you get this from how he responds to his friend, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They're close to this point right now of meeting God and standing before him in judgment. And that's a fearful thing.
That's right.
Second, this believing bandit confesses his sin. Do you see that? He says, we are justly under the judgment of God. We're getting exactly as what our deeds deserve. And what you don't hear from this guy is very rare among prisoners and criminals. You don't hear any kind of excuses. You don't hear any kind of self-justification. What you simply have here is an acknowledgement that he has sinned before a holy God and that he is justly deserving of the consequences of his sin. But, he recognizes in Jesus a possibility for pardon. He's insightful to recognize that this man hanging beside him in the middle is connected to God, the same God that he fears, this God of judgment, that this Jesus has something to do with the judgment that he faces. So he says to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And this is the third thing that is necessary, absolutely crucial for salvation. It's believing on Christ. Faith. No, this statement is just loaded with faith, which you understand is not just wishful thinking, you know, crossing your fingers and really hoping. No, he's not just making a Pascal's wager now that he's got absolutely nothing to lose here at the last minute. No, this believing bandit is exercising faith, which Hebrews tells us is the substance of things hoped for. It's the absolute certainty of things that cannot be seen. And what is he certain about that the eyes of flesh can't see, and particularly in this case? What he is seeing that he can only see by faith is that Jesus Christ is a king who's going to inherit a kingdom. This is not a mere man who's about to die next to him. This is the Son of God who's going to live again, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reign. And Jesus, when that happens, when that time comes, remember me. That, my friends, is what you call faith. This, my friends, is salvation. It's fearing God. It's turning from sin. It's trusting Christ. And you can do this today. You can be saved today. Like the thief on the cross, even if you're looking back on a long life of sin and rebellion, grace is not out of your reach. It's right there. It's found in the one who has been crucified on that middle cross. In our place, in the place of sinners. And by faith in him, you can receive today the full forgiveness of all of your sins, past, present, and future. And you can receive today the hope of eternal life in his glorious kingdom. And so I urge you, believe on him today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart against him like the rest of this mob. But come to him in repentance and faith. Cast yourself upon his mercy. That's the final character at the cross that we need to consider. A suffering Savior. A suffering Savior. Now, just let all of these other characters kind of fade into the background now that they've had their time. And allow the spotlight to rise and rest on Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We see the heart of Jesus so clearly, it seems to me, in verse 34. And this is a well-known saying, to be sure, but it's an odd placement. You come across this in the other Gospels, Jesus saying this. But here in Luke, it's an odd placement. It seems to be just popping up here out of nowhere, creating a weird sort of interruption to the flow of the text. And this has caused many scholars down through history to wonder if this verse actually belongs here. Maybe you have some in your Bible, some brackets or parentheses or some little margin notes that wonders, is this verse actually supposed to be here, or was it a later addition by some scribe? I happen to think that the placement is perfect. Consider this, that it comes right in the middle of this cacophony of evil. So consider what's all happening around it. What's happening to Jesus? He's being crucified. Where is it happening? It's happening in this horrible place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. How gruesome and gory is that? Who is he numbered amongst? Criminals, one on either side of him. The wicked, what's going on? They're divvying up his clothes. They're mocking him. They're beating him. And smack dab in the middle of all of that mess is this verse, 34a. Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the heart of Jesus. As he's receiving the most wicked, vile, blasphemous treatment, his heart is towards his enemies. He's praying for his enemies. He's seeking to bless those who are persecuting him. He's desiring that his enemies would receive forgiveness. And friends, this is my testimony and yours, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were mocking him and rejecting him and running away from him and doing our own thing like sheep, Christ was making a way for us to be forgiven. Even as he's hanging on the cross, he is bearing in his body on that tree all of my sin. And he's enduring the wrath of God because of my sin. He'll die receiving the wages of my sin. And he's going to be raised again for my justification so that I can be right with God and live eternally. I want you to just listen in closing to the surety of salvation that this suffering Savior provides. He's not just, what he's doing here on the cross is not just maybe making salvation possible. No, he is saving sinners for his glory. Listen to what he says to the thief on the cross who's put all of his hope and his trust in him. He says, truly, amen, I'm telling you the truth. I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And friends, that very great and very precious and very sure promise can be yours today. That through faith in Jesus Christ, that you, formerly a rebel and a mocker and a sinner, through faith in Jesus Christ the crucified, Jesus Christ the risen King, can have a share in the paradise that is his eternal kingdom. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Praise